Well, I wanted to give a charge, as it were, to our new members using this rather familiar little phrase from the Lord's Prayer, "Thy kingdom come." But I hope it is apparent immediately that it is really a continuation of what we have been saying for many weeks now about the nature of the kingdom of God. It's remarkable that the Lord's Prayer is given to us as a model or pattern, or as the Shorter Catechism says, and we said earlier, it is a direction for our praying. I would take that to mean that it is not always necessary for us to pray or sing the Lord's Prayer as we prayed it this morning, but often it is an outline of the way we should be praying. So in other words, when you don't know how to pray, when you're not sure what to say, when you try and pray but nothing happens, take the Lord's Prayer and take the different parts of it, or petitions as they're called, and use them as a basis for your praying. So, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name." You know, glory to God and sing praise to God on the basis of his name and so forth. Then you come to this second one, this second petition of the Lord's Prayer, "Thy kingdom come." And you use that as a basis for your praying. But because it's talking about the kingdom, and we've been talking about the kingdom, I want you to understand what it means to pray that prayer. The first thing that should occur to you, if you're thinking at all about the meaning of those words, is, why do I pray that way? I mean, isn't the Lord sovereign? Isn't the Lord going to bring his kingdom when he decides to do it? Isn't the Lord going to bring all things to conclusion and bring an end to everything? And isn't Jesus Christ going to come back when the time that has been appointed for him to do so in the heavenly councils, in the eternal councils of the Father and the Son from before all time, isn't it already decided when the kingdom is going to come? So why do I pray that way? Now, apart from the fact that we're dealing with a tremendous mystery whenever we talk about prayer, how is it that my prayers, prayed now in 2001, in time and space, actually bear upon the eternal will of God? Not a small problem. How is it that my prayers have an effect, as it were, in the eternal decrees of God, decided upon from before the foundation of the world, from before time, from before anything existed? God's eternal purposes were already determined. If that is true, then why do I pray at all? That's a good question, but it's not the question we're going to address this morning. Suffice it to say that in the mystery of God's intentions and purposes, my prayers do have, as it were, a bearing upon the eternal will of God as it is determined in eternity past. Take that one on faith for right now. And instead, focus with me on the question, why do I pray thy kingdom come? And think about it. Isn't it going to come when the Lord determines that it will? God will do it. It's not really mine to determine when. Furthermore, isn't the kingdom already here? Some of you who've been listening closely to me in the last several weeks would say, because you have heard me say precisely that. There's large amounts of material in the New Testament that suggests that the kingdom has already come. Jesus said as much, did he not, in the first sermon that he preached in Nazareth in Luke chapter 4, which we've looked at in the last couple of weeks. You remember how we said that Jesus came into the synagogue in Nazareth. He was given the scrolls. He opened the scrolls. He stood to read. He read from Isaiah 61. Isaiah 61 is what? Isaiah 61 is an announcement about the Messiah King's coming. It's an announcement that the King is about ready to come. And when the King comes, the blind will see. The oppressed will be relieved. The downtrodden will have their burdens taken away. That is the promise of Isaiah 61. That is what happens when the King comes. Jesus closes the scrolls and he sits down. It was in the habit of those days of the rabbis. They would stand to read the scripture and sit to speak. That is where we get the idea of ex cathedra, ex chair, out of the seat of authority. The seat of authority, speaking from the seat of authority. Jesus sits down and he says, "Today this is fulfilled in your hearing," which is an Aramaic idiom for "before your very eyes," is the way we would say it today. In other words, the kingdom has come. Jesus announces in his own preaching that the great event promised and waited for millennium in the Old Testament has been fulfilled in his coming. Now, today, here, in your very hearing, before your very eyes, he says. He does so in a very interesting way, though. And those of you, I'm surprised that not one of you has mentioned this to me. In 2 weeks of my preaching on Luke chapter 4, not one of you asked the question, why does Jesus leave out a phrase from Isaiah 61? You know he does. If you go back and you compare Isaiah 61 to Luke 4, he drops out a phrase. You know what it is? The day of the vengeance of the Lord is announced in Isaiah 61 as commensurate with the day when the oppressed are relieved, when the blind see, when the kingdom comes. But he leaves that out. Why does he leave vengeance and judgment out? Why? Precisely because the kingdom comes in two installments. Precisely because the kingdom comes with blessing when Jesus first comes, and it comes in judgment when he comes again. And there is a distinction between those two. Admittedly, everyone in the New Testament undoubtedly thought that the kingdom was going to come consummated, fully come, completely come at the end of time within their own lifetimes. It's apparent that most of the people in the New Testament church believed that. In fact, it was a crisis in the early church when they passed from the apostolic period that's written here in the about in the New Testament to the post-apostolic period when you had a first generation of people who didn't expect they were going to be there because they would have thought the kingdom would have come. And now we've been waiting 2,000 years and it hasn't yet come. But 2,000 years is a blink of the eye, a snap of the fingers in the mind of an eternal God. And we do not know the time, but we know he will come again. So there is this two-installment kind of thing. Jesus himself announced it. I've said this to you before. He said it this way. The time is fulfilled, he said when he began his preaching ministry. That means it's here. The kingdom is here. It's now. It's come. And then he goes on immediately to say what? The kingdom of God is at hand, which literally means at the end of my fingers, at the end of my fingertips, just in the future. So there is this double nature of the kingdom's coming. Coming now in blessing, coming someday, soon, imminently, we should expect, in judgment. And there is a tension between these two things. And it's living in the midst of that tension that causes us to cry out in a prayer, "Thy kingdom come." Now, I'm going to give you a fancy phrase. Forgive me. It's a phrase I learned in seminary. But it's a great phrase because it summarizes this tension. We are in-betweeners. We live between the first and the second coming of our Lord. And there is a kind of eschatological tension. Not a great phrase. Your mouth can really get around that one, can't it? Eschatological tension that God's people rightly should live in. Because we live between the first and second coming of the Lord. And history is going somewhere. The kingdom will be consummated. This leads to all kinds of opportunities and all kinds of dangers for us. Let me just quickly throw out to you a couple of ideas about the opportunities that this sort of praying opens up for you as a Christian. First of all, when you pray, "Thy kingdom come," you are really praying for the completion of what has already begun. That's implicit in what I've been saying, isn't it? The kingdom has already come, and what are we praying for? We're praying for the completion of it. There is certainty that God's will come to pass, but we live this side of it. Therefore, Christians of all people are to be tolerant about the imperfections in one another and in the world, because we know the world isn't the way God made and meant it to be. We know the world is amok. We know it is off its course. We know, in fact, that it isn't the world that God made and intended us to be. And therefore, we are not surprised. We're not surprised by almost anything. So, for example, let's take a subject like the unity of believers. What is supposed to happen in the church, which is the product of the gospel of the kingdom, in terms of our relationships? What does Jesus say? We're to love one another, right? Do we do that perfectly? No. And I'm thankful for all the ways in which I see us doing it. And I do. I mean, this is a wonderful church, and when there's a sickness or there's a need or there's a hurt, we really know how to rally, and it's wonderful. But we would all admit that we see all kinds of imperfections in our ability to love one another. Are we surprised by that? No, I don't think we should be, to be blunt with you. We shouldn't tolerate it or be happy with it, but we shouldn't be shocked or surprised. Let me put it to you this way. You should pray, when you pray, "Thy kingdom come," that you will understand the strategic position God has put you in. He's put you in a strategic position. First of all of history. I mean, you are in an absolutely strategic position between the first and second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. From God's perspective, even though you may not think of it this way, that is strategic in His mind. As I've already said, it means that you're an in-betweener. You recognize that you are living in God's kingdom, but it is not what it will one day be. And therefore, as I've already suggested, we are honest about the difficulties and frustrations. We recognize the fact that things are not going to be perfect, that there is going to be tragedy, illness, and hurt. And though we weep with those who weep as they experience some aspect of the world's fallenness, we of all people have set our hearts and minds on a more ultimate truth, and therefore every tragedy, every personal illness or tragedy is shaped and framed by a larger vision for our own lives. And believe me, that makes all the difference. So I can say to you that one and the same time, Christians are realists and they're optimists. We're realists in the sense that we know there's going to be pain. We know that there's going to be people that are going to treat us poorly. We know that there are going to be people who are going to speak against us wrongly. We know that we're going to hurt one another. We also know that there are going to be wars and rumors of wars and calamities. We're realists. But we're optimists in the sense that we know, as the child's song says that I was singing to Becca last night, He's got the whole world in His hands. Is that true, or is it just something we sing to children? Is it true? Yes, it is. And even though we can't always figure out why the bad stuff happens, and even though we weep when it does, we know that there's a bigger frame and a bigger picture and something more that needs to shape our understanding about what the Lord is all about. So the Christians are the ones who are joyful in uncertain times, even as we're empathetic with those who are less certain. Second, very quickly, our strategic position. That's what I'm working on right now, our strategic position. First, we're realists and optimists. Nothing really surprises us. Second, we know we have a more ultimate loyalty. Philippians 3, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. No better statement of eschatological tension in the whole Bible than that one. We wait for the Lord Jesus Christ. It oozes the tension between the present and the future kingdom. We're citizens of the kingdom, but we wait for the future. Now, here's what that means for you and me right now. We love and enjoy this world, but we don't base our happiness upon it. And that's tension. There's tension in that, isn't there? We love and enjoy this world. The wonderful thing about being a Christian, a biblical Christian, is that you don't need to despise the world. And there's too much of evangelical Christianity that does that. All that matters is that you get saved out of this terrible world, plucked out of the fire, and saved for heaven. No, that's not all that matters. Christians should say it's a good world the Lord has created, and we should enjoy it and love it. But even as we enjoy it and love it and care for it, we don't base our ultimate happiness upon it. Our strategic position means we have a vantage point that is different. And that vantage point is what? It's the future. This is very curious. The most important time in the Bible is what? Era, time. What is it? Is it the past? Is it the present? Or is it the future? And let me suggest to you that while Christians owe everything to the past and the historicity of what the Lord has done for us, the cross, everything, the history of our people, the history of Israel, the present is the place where we work it all out in obedience. Let me suggest to you that the most critical point in the spectrum of time for Christians is the future. We are people who live back from the future, as it were, as the movie title would say. We live in light of the future, which means that we bring to bear the principles and values of a future kingdom to bear upon the world right now. Let me make a very important distinction here. This is going to be hard for some of you. I don't believe in traditional values. Sort of like to say it in a way that gets your attention. I don't believe in traditional values because the values I believe in as a New Testament Christian are kingdom values that come to me from the future. Now, I am aware of the fact that some traditional values, motherhood and apple pie and, you know, patriotism and so forth, are good values which look an awful lot like the values of the future and indeed are a lot like them, maybe even synonymous in certain ways. But the base for my value system as a believer is not 1950. It's the future. It's the kingdom of God. And the reason this is so important is, bear with me now, okay? The reason this is important is that if you are masquerading as a Christian, but you're really a traditionalist and a moralist, in other words, you think you're a Christian, but really you just believe in traditional moral values, you know what will happen in the end? You will be very self-righteous about your values. Because you'll think they're yours. They'll think that you're the one who's sort of upholding the right. But when you understand yourself as a citizen of the future, the now, present, and future kingdom, you will see that everything that we believe comes out of the truth of God. Everything we have comes from the mercy of God. Every righteousness we bear as a gift from the righteous one, Jesus Christ. And therefore, there is no room now for standing on my own values. Christian morality is loftier, less judgmental. It's more of an example and less of a critique. It's really the self-righteous moralist who feels superior. So Christians, you see, are spiritually confident without being morally superior. That's tension. Let me tell you, that's tension. To be spiritually confident without being morally superior. You can only do that with the knowledge of and the aid of the King. You can't do it on your own. You can't be spiritually superior and morally non-judgmental without the King's help. So Christians, you see, are friends of sinners. But they don't run with sinners. Isn't that what Jesus did? He was friends with everybody. But he didn't run with them. You know, this is really amazing. I wish I had more time to work it out. Let me just give you one other little working of it out. You see how much there is to think about when you say, "Thy kingdom come"? One more little tidbit here. Don't be surprised when your dreams aren't fulfilled. I've already said Christians are realists. We know every dream isn't going to be fulfilled. But does that make us sour? And does that make us sort of mundane? No. Christians are ones who should use their imagination to dream dreams that literally no one else is capable of dreaming about what should happen in our world. Let me tell you, is your pastor speaking, giving you a little pastoral advice? When things are slow in your head and heart, you just can't get it going for the Lord, you feel like it's shoveling cement to try and pray, pick up a fairy story, a real good one, like one by Tolkien or Lewis, and stir your imagination. And as you stir your imagination, you will see that your prospects are actually lifted. You know what? Tolkien, the trilogy of the King, is coming out in a movie at Christmas time. We all know that, right? Don't go see the movie without reading the books first. I am rereading the Trilogy of the King right now, and I tell you, it is wonderful. And when you're down, when you don't know how to pray, the Lord will use material like this by Christian people like Tolkien and Lewis, who were imaginative and creative, and expand your dreams. Christians are realists in that we know our dreams aren't going to be fulfilled before the kingdom comes, but we are the dreamers of dreamers, and the ones whose imaginations are ignited by the truth and the word of God. I'm out of time, but I've got to say one more thing. To pray the prayer, "Thy kingdom come," is ultimately a prayer for your obedience. It was for Jesus. If Jesus had not prayed, as it were, to his Father, "Thy kingdom come," and not been obedient, what would have happened? Supposing Jesus had gone off into the desert, and when the devil came to him and said, "You're hungry, right? Here's some bread, turn it into stone." He was the Son of God. He had the ability to do that. Why didn't he do it? Because he was obedient to the Father who made bread, bread, and stone, stone, and he knew his Father's purposes for both in his situation, and he refused to do what the Father had forbidden him to do. He was obedient. And the Son of God's obedience is that upon which your eternal security rests. If the Son of God had not been obedient, you and I would not be here this morning. A reflection of the Son's obedience is in our own obedience. "Thy kingdom will come," but how will it come? What are the means by which it will come? In what way will it come? Ultimately, it will come only when God says, and when his Son returns in majesty and glory, and every knee will bow, and every tongue on earth will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. But in the meantime, we are agents of the kingdom, and our obedience is advancing the kingdom bit by bit by bit. Every time you obey rather than disobey, the kingdom of light is moved forward and the kingdom of darkness is pushed back. That's why C.S. Lewis could say so beautifully in his Screwtape Letters, the story of, you remember, of the older devil writing to the younger devil? Screwtape, the older devil, writes to Wormwood, the younger devil, advice about how to trick up us humans. Remember that? Here's what he says. "Our cause," that is the devil's cause, "is never more in danger when a human, no longer desiring, but still intending to do our enemy's will, looks round upon a universe from which every trace of him seems to have vanished and asks why he has been forsaken. And still obeys." To pray "Thy kingdom come" means you look upon the universe, your world, and from it every trace of the Lord may seem to have disappeared. But you know something better. You know God is God and his promises are sure and that his kingdom will come, and therefore you obey him. Hard, gutty and gritty obedience. And it works together for the coming of the Lord's kingdom.